Thank you, gentlemen. And so we can be Acts chapter 29. So let's just pray. We're only going to look at a tiny bit because I looked at a section and then found myself, I trust it was the Lord, honing in on one small area, and we're just going to mainly look at that. So Father, we just want to pray now that you'd take this word that is your holy word and is the food we need for life, and we ask, O Holy Spirit, that this sword of the Spirit would do its work today. Yet we cannot do it alone, and no person up the front or person reading or anyone can try to work this out alone. We need the revelation of the Holy Spirit in our life. We need the Father giving the revelation into our spirits. So we pray and ask, O God, that you'd do that so that we can understand what you are wanting to say to us in our individual and corporate needs right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Acts chapter 9. And this is the little bit in the middle. You know all the big stories? Like everyone knows about Samson and Judges, don't they? Well, most kids know about Samson or Gideon. And each of the books of the Bible have got their big stories. And in chapter 9 of Acts is Saul's conversion, which we looked at a few weeks ago, probably more like a month now. And that's a big story, isn't it? And everyone knows about the conversion on the road to Damascus, and the bigness of that, and the light shining, and he's blind for 3 days, and Ananias comes and prays for him, and great scales fall off his eyes, and he can see, and we know all that story. And you also know the next story, which is Dorcas or Tabitha. Everyone knows the Dorcas or Tabitha, the lady who just cared for everyone and did so much, and then she died, and they quickly ran and got Peter. Peter, come and help. They must have had quite a bit of faith. And we're going to look at this story later. It's not today's one. And here Peter comes, and we'll look at it later, another day, where he raises her from the dead, and like this great rejoicing. And we know those big stories, but what's in the middle? What's in the middle of Saul's conversion and Dorcas has been raised from the dead? Lots of really, really good things. But we tend to not think about it as much because it's not one of the big stories. So let's have a look at what's in the middle. And my Bible is headed Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Anyone got a different heading? Yeah, what do we got? Read. So that's great, because that's what I'm doing today. I mean, that's what I'm going to preach on today, Saul preaching Christ. I hope I preach Christ most weeks. I trust I do. So we've got Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. Saul preaches Christ. Anything else? Any other heading? That captures it. You got a different one down there? Saul escapes death. Yeah, well, that's right. That's part of it too. Twice that happens in Damascus and in Jerusalem. So that is a big. They all sum up big things that are happening in there. But I'm actually going to draw out another point as well as we go through it. So let's have a look. It's the bit in between, and see what happens. Now Ananias, he was full of fear and trepidation when the Lord said, "Go to Judas's house." Not the Judas who passed away, a different one. This is Judas who lived on Straight Street. He wasn't the crooked one, he was the straight one. That's how you remember it. So Judas on Straight Street, and I almost wonder whether God's doing something with all that, but anyway. So there's Judas on Straight Street, and go to his house, and you'll find a man there. His name's Saul, and he has seen the vision that a man named Ananias will come. That's you, Ananias, and you're to go and pray for him. And then remember, we looked at this a few weeks ago, Ananias has to inform the Lord of the danger of this, and so he tells God, you know, you realize this is quite dangerous, and I'm just got to fill you in a little bit on some of the problems with what you've asked me to do. And the Lord says, Ananias, just go. So he did. He obeyed the Lord, and he went, and he laid his hands on him, and his sight was restored, and he received his ministry, and away he went. So I just want us to look at this. Saul spent halfway through verse 19 of chapter 9, which is interesting. It would appear that that's where the split goes with the story. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, I want you to think about what that would be like. They most likely had heard that Saul and his band, his little bunch of cronies, can we say it like that? Anyway, something like that, were coming up from Jerusalem and they're going to destroy the work of Christ. Saul didn't think he was destroying the work of God, did he? In fact, he was doing the work of God in his own thinking, wasn't he? He's doing Jehovah's work, you know. he's doing El Shaddai's work. He's coming up and getting rid of this false Messiah teaching that's spread everywhere and is infecting everyone. That's Saul's zealous thinking, but he's completely wrong. He got it terribly wrong until the Messiah himself met and said and spoke to him and said, well, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I have come. I am the Messiah. I have come, and you haven't got it yet. So has this revelation from the Lord. Now, here's these believers up in Damascus, and maybe they'd heard that Saul was on his way up with all these men. And can you imagine, most likely, if you got a serious issue threatening the church, you'd probably have a prayer meeting, wouldn't you? You'd probably get together and pray in someone's house or something. So you can imagine they probably were just praying, Lord, do something. Lord, do something. And you know what? Halfway up, on the road to Damascus, God did something. So I actually wonder, I know God just does, of course he does, sovereign things. He does. He's a sovereign Lord, will do things in his own way. I do wonder, though, whether the prayers of the Damascus Christians brought to bear and had an impact on Christ, on the Lord's work at that time. It's just a thought. Prayer accomplishes things, doesn't it? Does prayer change the direction of things? Yes, it does. So it's possible that the Damascus Christians had gathered together and really prayed and said, Lord, save us. And so the Lord's got a very creative way of saving, of answering prayer, and he converts the very person who was going to do all the damage. Possibly. I'm just throwing that out to you as a very real possibility of what's happened. So here they are, and now they're meeting with Saul, the person that they could well have been praying for, but they at least knew he was coming, and they knew all about him. And you can imagine them fellowshipping instead of fearing now, aren't they? That's what it says, isn't it? Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. So they're fellowshipping. They're together, they're praying, worshipping, they're just sharing life. And each time they look at Saul, you can imagine it, because they'd heard about him for quite some time. Each time they'd look at him, they'd go, how powerful is our God? Don't you reckon they'd say that? How powerful is God? And each time Saul just goes over to make himself a cup of tea, you know, or get a coffee, or whatever he actually had in Damascus, they would just go, God is so gracious. God is so gracious that he would take someone like Saul, who's the most miserable sinner, the one who's trying to destroy the church, and now and again someone would say, this is astonishing that you are here. And he goes, yeah, I know. And it's such a big change. It's amazing. So, and I think it's right and wonderful to have regular reminders of the power and the grace and the surprise of God. God wants to do surprising things, doesn't he? And to have regular reminders is a wonderful thing. So it's an encouragement to this group of Christians that God had heard their prayers that he'd converted this enemy of the cross. Okay, into verse 20. How long did it take for him to start preaching? At once. So he didn't hold back. He didn't hold back. At once he begins to preach in the synagogues. Says the synagogues, doesn't it? Yes. That Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, let's get a picture of Paul. He'd spend a lifetime preparing to be the best Pharisee he could be. We learn about that in other parts of Scripture, don't we? So he has this thoroughly taught in the Scriptures background. Then, when the Messiah does come, he is completely blind to the truth at that point in time. That's the second link in the chain. He has his being taught all his life about the Messiah, because that's the central key thing in Old Testament teaching. Then when the Messiah comes, he's blind to the truth when he arrived, because remember, the truth is a person. Then, thirdly, on the road to Damascus, he has an encounter with the truth, with the living word, who's Jesus, who he'd been zealous for all his life, but when he came, he got it wrong. And then, fourthly, he spent 3 days in a Holy Spirit school, blinded, and the Spirit's teaching him about Christ in the house of Judas in Straight Street. So all these links in the chain go along to prepare him so that when we get to verse 20, it's not really at once, shouldn't be much of a surprise. Because he's had all this preparation, all this background, this revelation, and then the 3 days in darkness with his eyes closed to the spirit, to the physical realm, and the eyes of his heart opening to the spiritual, aren't they? That's what happened in the 3 days. of his darkness, his eyes of his heart were opened. And remember, Paul prays that in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of their hearts might be opened. They might know the power of the resurrection, and as part of his prayer there. So in those 3 days of darkness, he's got wave after wave of correlation between the prophecies of the Messiah and Jesus of Nazareth, and as Don Francisco says, in backwards Galilee, if you know that song. So he's going, it just can't be, but it is. It keeps adding up. And the Holy Spirit teaches him, he can't open his scroll because he's blind. So the Spirit of God is bringing back verse after verse in his 3 days of darkness and showing him, and everything he had heard about Jesus, it was just going, pow, it's just coming together. And he's just amazed by it. No wonder after those four links in the chain, he just about springs out and he goes straight to the synagogue and says, I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to tell everyone there's one thing I want you to know. Jesus is the Son of God. He really is. He really is. And I've got it now, and I'm never going to give up on it. So that's why it's at once he began to preach. And that's a huge, big thing. And he wasn't just, didn't get understanding changed. He became a new person, didn't he? That's very crucial. Paul speaks about being in Christ and a new creation. So in the new creation, he preaches the one who made him a new creation. Okay, what did he preach about? Someone tell me. What's his message? That's exactly right. Jesus is the Son of God. He's not a mere man, and he's not a deluded, you know, self-focused imposter, which is what he would have thought. He's just a total deluded, like a cult figure. Would have even had cults in Judaism, I imagine. Those who've done more study than me could probably tell me a bit about that. But every group tends to rise up their cults, so they probably say, he's another cult, another group. He's not the enemy. And the thing he would have also preached is, remember the new term for the church, the Christians, back in the beginning of the way. That's right. So those who belong to the way were right. So he said they weren't deceived. They weren't dishonoring to a holy God like I thought they were, because he really did think that, didn't he? In his mind, he's going, they dishonor God by saying that Jesus is the Son of God. He said, they've got it right. The scriptures were pointing to this time in history all along, and Paul, who was Saul, in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, says, when the time had fully come. So it's a historical event of incredible right timing. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So it's a right at this point in time was incredibly crucial. When the time had fully come, it's the truth that the scriptures were pointing all along. So the big question, and this is the one that we've got to help people with, is who is Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that our main question? Who is Jesus? In the Old Testament, does God, or Christ, even though Christ was not specifically, the Messiah is mentioned, but Jesus isn't mentioned, but the Messiah is. God referred to as a rock, isn't he? Often, in the Psalms and things like that, referred to as a rock. And you know Psalm 40, where we've got, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me and answered my cry. I was in the slimy pit and in the mud and the mire. And then I cried out to him, and he lifted me up, and he placed me on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. And Jesus is either the rock that we're rescued from the mud out of, or he is, and this is an amazing verse in 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 8, he is a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So Jesus is either the rock that you're rescued and put upon, or he's the stone that you will keep on tripping over, as Paul was. So Saul was constantly tripping over and falling over in his life because he didn't know who the rock really was. So until you know who Jesus is, you'll stumble over him. You'll trip over in life. You'll trip over him. And never get it until you finally turn and look at that rock and realize that my whole life revolves and needs to revolve around who Jesus is. Now, who remembers when Peter and Jesus are having a conversation? It's in Caesarea Philippi, which is a bit north. And we'll go to that. It's in Matthew 16. Now, verse 13, Matthew 16. First of all, he talks to his disciples before Peter then gets on, has his individual conversation. Verse 13, he asked his disciples, who do people generally say out there that the Son of Man is? What's the goss? What's the talk? What's the words out there? What are people saying about the Son of Man? That's what Jesus called himself, to show his humanity. And they said, oh, well, we've heard some people say that you're John the Baptist, and others have said that you're Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or some other prophet. So they're all holy people, aren't they? So they're not considered a bad man, the responses they give. They're men used by God. They talked with God. They spoke out the word of the Lord. So they're really good guys, but they're still human beings, though, aren't they? And they died. And I think, that was the response then, but let's just do a little thing now. What's the response today? What have you heard? What do you think? And let's have some ideas. Who's Jesus out there? Maury? He is, and you know that. What about everyone in the community who doesn't know Christ? What are they saying? Just a man? A prophet? What else? It never happened. Jesus who? Has everyone heard of Jesus Christ? Amazing enough, no. But that's a bit incredible, isn't it? Say, Ray? Just as a swear word. Yeah, anything else? How's Jesus known? Who is Jesus out there? It's a very incredibly important question, isn't it? To take people from that place then. A symbol of oppression. Yeah, well, that's right. That has been, I have heard of that a number of times, yeah. Certainly groups have been oppressed, sometimes have looked to Christ, that you mean as a model sort of thing. Yeah, that's out there, that type of thinking. Yeah, it's fringe, a fringe historical figure, may or may not have been a historical figure. Sometimes the itinerant rabbi sort of idea, he was one of the fellows that went around Israel and, you know, people followed him for a while and then it took off. I don't know whether he really meant for it to take off like that. You hear people talk like this. many, many different ideas, aren't there? And that's just the start of who Jesus is considered to be out there. There's a huge ignorance of who Jesus is. But Jesus never leaves it at that, does he? Verse 15. So there's all these ideas out there, and he says, and he always says it to us, doesn't he? And he keeps on saying whether we're a Christian or not, because it's a growing thing. It's the initial understanding of who Jesus is. Then we've got to grow in it. But what about you, believer or unbeliever, wherever we're at the moment? Who do you say I am? Every day, who do you say I am? That's really a crucial crux thing, isn't it? Who is Jesus today? Because my life today and the rest of what happens Sunday the 16th of March depends on my vision of Jesus. If I just flounder around today and just do whatever and just go through my life and stumble around, then my vision of Jesus is that big. But if my vision of Jesus grows and I know who he is, then what I do the rest of today will make a big difference, won't it? And it'll be very different. So what we do completely depends on who we say Jesus is at any moment in time. Because then that impacts me, doesn't it? Who we say Jesus is. So that's a huge thing. Who do you say I am? And I think to the undecided, he says, you need to choose. You can't. And we need to be people. Is it Nate Saint, one of those five orca missionaries killed at the Orcas? He used to say, let my life be a crossroads. I think it was Nate Saint. He used to say, as soon as someone meets me, Lord God, it might have been Jim, it's actually Jim Elliot, the other one. As soon as someone meets me, may they see a sign pointing two ways, that they know because of my life, I have to choose. I cannot be neutral about Jesus. That was his prayer. That's a very powerful prayer, isn't it? Because most of us are a bit too strong about wanting to be accepted by that person we're just relating to. He says, it's not about that. He says, I want to be a signpost, everyone I meet. Not to be arrogant or brash or anything like that, but just to shine the light of Christ in such a way that they go, oh, I've got to choose. I've got to choose. My life has to be a signpost. They have to make a choice because of what they've seen in me. And that's a powerful prayer to pray, isn't it? And I think it's a great one for us to jump on board and pray that one. So to the undecided, he says, you've got to choose. To the floundering, weak believer, which we all can fall into, he says, come and look at me again and discover anew who I really am. Look at me again. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look in his wonderful face. And what happens then? Say it. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So turn your eyes up, and that's a choice, isn't it? And it may not be a feelings thing. And so often, I remember James Hudson Taylor used to say, most of my prayers are with a cold and wooden heart. And that's a powerful thing to say. He said, occasionally, suddenly, pow, I have a big experience of God. He says, but many of those prayers with my cold and wooden heart, but I pray anyway, and I push into God, I've seen him answer powerfully. And I look back and I go, but I prayed with a cold and wooden heart. Why would God answer me? Because he chose to believe that God will answer his prayer despite the feelings in his heart at the time. Do you have to have all the right feelings to pray? If you waited for that, you'd never do it. Or you'd do it occasionally. So we decide, I'm going to pray with my cold and wooden heart because I believe God answers prayer, and to see what he does. So to and push into him. Come to me and look at me and discover anew who I am. And to the ignorant, he says, listen to my people and come and take that bold step of believing faith. And that's a huge thing, the ignorant. So what's Peter's answer? Let's have a look. Peter answered, the message of Saul. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He could have said 100 things about Jesus. He'd been with him for quite some time. I'd have to think about it to work in the 3 years exactly how long he'd been with him at this point. But let's just say a year and a half even. So for some time he'd been with Jesus. He could say all sorts of things. Who do you say I am? Well, you're this and that. He could have described the one thing that mattered. He says, I know you're the sent one. You're the promised one. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of God. That's what matters, isn't it? You are the Son of God. Because of that, everything else flows from that. And Saul had got the same message, the same revelation came to his heart that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what matters. So Saul promised it, preached it, and Peter responded with that. Now, here's Jesus' response, though, and this is one of the most crucial things I want to say this morning. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. It's a revelation. It's a revelation to the heart, not by the teaching of a human being, not by the witness or evangelism of anyone else, but ultimately by the Spirit of God that the Father sends. So in all our any explaining, they someone might say to you, or you're trying to explain about God to them, about why you go to church or whatever, about how you pray and however you choose to evangelize in your life, if we're just thinking, gee, I really hope I get my thoughts, you know, carefully worded today and all this sort of thing, and gee, I hope I did a good job, and not recognizing that no revelation of truth comes without the Father and the Spirit at work. But the two go together. We don't then say, oh, well, if it's all the Father's work, I don't need to ever share the gospel with anyone. And some churches have actually gone that direction. That they've moved to that place where it's all God's work from verses like this. And they haven't embraced the rest of Scripture, which teach about go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the two must come together. It's us obedient with faith, being filled with the Spirit. And then the second one is, yet it's also God's work totally. No human being can ever convince another one to become a Christian. No evangelist, no preacher, no one. It is only the Spirit of God who takes what that evangelist or that preacher or that neighbor or that person says, brings the two together, and then you have salvation, don't you? The two must come together. So it's a revelation It is God's work that he invites us to be a part of, and it's described that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a ministry of reconciliation that he's called us into, isn't it? It's a ministry that he's invited us to be a part of. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, yes, and each of you invited to be a part of that too. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? Okay, let's flip back to Acts. Oh, before we do, just a quick thought on all of that. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the reason why it has to be God's work and not ours. At least one of the many reasons. Something's getting in the way of people coming to Jesus in Australia, in India, Afghanistan, where the shackles are, or wherever you are. Something is getting in the way. Let's see what's getting in the way and why it cannot just be your doing lots of research and having good apologetics and knowing your Bible and all of that. That's all incredibly important. It cannot depend on its own. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age, who's that? Who's the God of this age? Satan. Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so every single person who doesn't know Christ has their minds blinded, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. What a powerful verse that is. Who is the image of God? Just for those who are a bit wondering, oh, you know, the whole Trinity thing. It's so many verses, so much of Scripture constantly show you that Jesus is God as well. And then go to verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's way back in Genesis, made his light shine in our hearts, that's the revelation, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's about glory. We're held back from seeing the glory. So we find glory in a material possession, or glory in a relationship, or glory in this and that. But we're made to see and experience the glory of the living God, aren't we? That's what our hearts are made for. And if we don't get glimpses and long for more of the glory of God, we will look for other glorious, shiny things around about us. We just have to find glory in something, because we're made for glory. We're people destined for glory, aren't we? Okay. Well, you know what? I'll finish with this little bit back in Acts. There's all sorts of things that now came out, and I'm just going to bring out a couple just very, very, very quickly. Verse 21, there's astonishment, and I'm going to list them actually rather than explain them, just a quick list of the impact of the revelation of Jesus Christ on Saul's heart. All those who heard him were astonished. Isn't this the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem? And they go to verse 22. So there's astonishment. Verse 22, Saul grew more and more powerful. There's power that came because of this revelation of Jesus. He baffled the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So you do, and it's fully right, to enter into vigorous debate and discussion with non-Christians. It's not wrong to do that. It's completely right. But you must do it knowing that it's God who will take your words and by faith put it in. Don't depend on your own arguments. Then go to verse 23. There's intense opposition as a result of Saul having this revelation of Jesus Christ. And the more revelation of Jesus Christ in your life, the more you do become a signpost, and therefore you will get opposition. Have a look at verse 25, and this is one I only just picked up the last few minutes before I walked out the door this morning. What does it say there that perhaps is a little surprising in such a short period of time, verse 25. Right. How did that happen? They're Paul's followers. How long has he been there? Saul's followers. Not even Paul yet. He's only been there for a few days, maybe a week. But his followers, already they've seen the living Christ in him. They've seen what God has done in his life. His testimony is powerful. His preaching is powerful. His life matches up with everything. And they just go, I want to be like that guy. I want the Christ that's in him to be in my life too. And the Bible's not ashamed about that. It's called discipleship or mentoring or all these words you can use, you know, where you want to choose someone that you want to grow and be like, and maybe they're your spiritual father or mother. You know, they've brought you to birth spiritually and they've taught you in things, and you want to be like them. And the Bible's very strong about saying that is a good thing. To want to, you don't completely put them on a pedestal, you don't, because they will topple off, they'll go and do something wrong, but you do in general try to follow and imitate their life. And that's not wrong, is it? Paul actually says at one stage, imitate me. He actually says that. Boy, you've got to really be on board with that. But having said that, I do recognize that a lot of leaders fall off, and I'm not saying we put them on pedestals and all of that, but we do need to look at others and say, I want to be like them. I see the Christ in them. So there's a balance in all that, isn't there? Yeah, go. They could be. I didn't take it like that. Well, they are disciples of Christ. No, that's okay. Okay. Yep, okay. Well, you may be right, Rita. Yeah. And that's fine. The teaching I just gave, though, isn't wrong. Yeah, so I will, since you've brought that in, let's clarify that. Yes, so certainly we are to... it's time to finish. I'm getting the message. So that's correct. We are certainly to only ever... We imitate Christ, yet in the lives of others, there are aspects, characteristics that we will certainly want to follow. And Rita could well be right there, and I'm happy to allow that. Yeah, that's good. Yes. Yep. Okay, and the last one I had is 9:28, is, so Saul stayed with them. He's now in Jerusalem. He moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And this courage, we discover later on, is not the sort of courage he had before, where he strongly went up to Damascus and he was going to take him on. It's actually a dying to himself and letting Jesus' life give him boldness, isn't it? Because he speaks about that the treasure within of Christ is like I'm just a clay vessel. He talks about that, doesn't he? I'm just an earthenware vessel, but I have this treasure within. And so the boldness that he has is Jesus within. And that's the difference now. It's a different type of boldness with this encounter with Christ. Okay, that's good. We'll leave it there. So that's the impact of the revelation of Jesus Christ that Saul had. And we're going to finish with a song that sort of flows with that. And that's Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. And that's our prayer, isn't it? And to know how to work in conjunction with others who don't know Jesus yet, to be part of leading them to that place where their eyes of their heart can be opened as well. So let's stand and sing and just be prayerfully praying this one together.
Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of
Father, we just want to thank you for your graciousness towards us and for the light of truth of who Jesus is that you have given us. And we pray, Father God, that you would show us more of Christ. Open up our eyes that we're not content with whatever vision we have of Jesus, that we long for more. So we do pray, our God, that each one of us this week would be allowing our hearts to be softened and allowing our hearts to be drawn to you in a stronger way this week so that we can see more of Christ and we do become a signpost that does point others to you. And we do pray more and more for that. So we do pray for each one. You'd keep us free from illness. Give us strength, we pray, and give us renewed capacity to desire more of you. And we pray for the workplaces that many of our folk go into each week that are pretty tough. And we ask our God that you would just give real wisdom and a spirit of revelation into that workplace so that words can be said, so attitudes can be of Christ, so that people really do see the difference that a Christian makes in the workplace. And we just pray for a real powerful strengthening for those who may be finding their workplace a difficult place, that they would find your peace in that. So we just pray your blessing on each one and your presence with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.